from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
The lights are blinking, the bells are ringing, the presents are wrapped, or maybe not. Are you prepared for Christmas? It's so easy in this busyness to lose track of the real meaning of Christmas and the real preparation that needs to happen. This week on Register Radio, we tap a couple of our columnists, namely Dr. Edward Shree and Stephanie Mann, to help us keep Christ in Christmas. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, and I'm joined by my co-host Matthew Bunsen. In these weeks leading up to Christmas, at Mass each Sunday of Advent, we have been hearing readings that are meant to help us prepare our souls for the coming of Jesus. But if you're anything like me during this time of year, you might have some trouble focusing. So today, to help us focus on the meaning of Christmas and the depths of what Scripture, especially those we hear at Mass, tell us about the birth of Jesus and the reason for our coming, I've invited Dr. Edward Shree, a noted Scripture scholar and theologian, and a popular speaker who many of you in our EWTN audience know quite well. Welcome back to Register Radio, Dr. Shree.
Thanks for having me again.
So you've recently written a new book entitled God With Us. And as my intro said, it couldn't come at a better time because we're so busy this time of year that we really need to be reminded about Emmanuel, God with us. So I thought to myself, great, this is a book about Christmas. But then I read your subhead, which is Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not exactly what I expected. So why Matthew? Why are we focusing God with us in the Scripture of Matthew?
Well, you know, in this liturgical year, this church year, the Catholic Church is focusing on the Gospel of Matthew. You may notice in the readings we're hearing on the Sunday Masses, they're coming from Matthew here in this Advent season, and he'll be the principal gospel that we walk with throughout the year, throughout Christ's life. We're going to be looking at it through the lens of Matthew. So I've done a lot of work with Matthew over the years, and we have this book that's meant to help people to really encounter Jesus in those readings at Mass and really know the background, the life of Jesus in light of the Old Testament prophecies and our Catholic faith today and how we live it out. And so it's called God With Us because that's a big theme in Matthew. We see it not just at the beginning, you know, of the story with the title Emmanuel. You know, we sing that song in this time of year, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. That's the title given at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to Jesus. It's a theme that is carried throughout all the way to the very end as well, like right before Jesus ascends into heaven. The Great Commission, Jesus says, the very last words of the entire Gospel of Matthew is, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. That idea of Emmanuel again, God being with us. And the point I try to make in the book is that many of us Catholics, we know about the stories of Jesus. We heard that he was born in Bethlehem and Magi came, and he was baptized in the Jordan, he preached on a mountain, and he went into Jerusalem on a donkey and died for our sins. But we don't know how it all fits together. And what I want us to see is that every little thing Jesus does, all of his teachings, all of his healings, is strategic. It's all revealing who he is. And who is he? He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he was with us 2,000 years ago in a profound way, walking around Galilee and Judea. But he's with us today in the church he built, the Catholic Church, and the sacraments and the teachings and his word. And that's what I'm trying to demonstrate throughout Matthew's gospel.
You know, I've been in my work here at the Register, I've been looking back at this past year because we're preparing our year in review print edition that comes out just right after Christmas. So we've been trying to get it done before Christmas, and we're just completely focused on what's been going on this year. And it's depressing. I mean, it's just been a tough year in this church and in this country as well. And I read your column at the beginning of this week, so I think it was published December 17th at the Register's website, ncregister.com, Advent, the Return of the King. And it was talking about the genealogy scripture that was read at Mass last Sunday. It's interesting because I drew a comparison. I thought, well, I've been focusing back on this year and how depressing it has been. And really, that genealogy had high points and low points, and that's what your column was about. And yet, of course, it's positive. It was ultimately positive. It's hard to see the positive of this year, but there always is positive. So stay tuned to the Register year in review. But tell us about the positive in the genealogy that was read from Matthew's gospel last week.
Yeah, first of all, Matthew's gospel begins with this long list of 42 names in a genealogy. And you wonder, why did Matthew begin that way? How boring. But actually, it's such an exciting story because every name in that genealogy tells a story. You think of Abraham, you think of David, the great king. You know, this is the beginning of the dynasty that God promised Israel. And so there's many high points, but as you mentioned, there's a lot of low points in this genealogy. You know, I think of, I mentioned some of these wicked kings that did horrible things and bringing idolatry into the middle of Jerusalem and leading the people astray. You know, we could think about our own troubled times and where maybe we could be disappointed in some of the things leaders have done and the scandal that we've been facing at all. You know, so like we can kind of identify with Israel. Israel had high moments, and then there's also these dark, low moments.
Right.
But to really contextualize that story, in the first century, I mean, they're living in the midst of these really low moments, and they're wondering, where is God? You know, God promised that he would be with us. God promised he would dwell in our temple, dynasty, and our kings, and they're staring, looking at, well, where is God? I mean, for the last 600 years, we've not had a king ruling over us. We've had foreigners oppressing us, one nation after the other, and we've got the Romans now controlling us, and God isn't dwelling in our temple like he once was. He used to be here, dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant. We haven't seen the Ark of the Covenant in 600 years, and where is God? Where are you, Lord? And I think it can express the anguish that sometimes maybe some Catholics have felt over this last year, you know? But there's always hope. And in the midst of the darkness, there's always some rays of light. There's a new day dawning, and that's what the genealogy ultimately brings out. That as you go and you read the genealogy, you read about the exile, that are carried away into Babylon, and there's this, you know, all this, that's when they lost everything. They lost Jerusalem, the temple, the kingdom, and all. But nevertheless, you get to the end of the genealogy, and suddenly there's all these new names that were never recorded in Scripture before. No one knew what happened to the line of David, the royal line of the kings. At least it was never publicized in Scripture. And so you get to, like, the last king that was mentioned in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel, the last of these Davidic son that was mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's a big low point. And then all of a sudden there's these list of other names, and you realize, wait, the line continued. That God is still with this Davidic line. And look who's at the end of it. There's this child named Jesus, and he's called the Christ, the Messiah. You know, and so in the midst of the darkness, it reminds us that there will be a great light that's coming. And I think that gives us hope today, that we have to always remember that God, like look at the title of my book, God is with us, right? There may be chaos going on in the world around us today, and chaos in the church. Nevertheless, God is with us in the sacraments. That's real. He's really there in the Eucharist, and we encounter him in confession, and we encounter him in his scriptures and in his teachings, and this is real, and we always have to cling on to that no matter what may be happening in the human dimension of the church. God is with us in the messiness of our lives in the church and in the world.
And isn't there also in this genealogy that sense of salvation history that you can watch it sort of play out across the generations?
Yeah, I mean, that's what it's doing. It's walking you through from, you know, Abraham to David to through Moses all the way up to the time of Christ, and is reminding us of that story of salvation history. And that's really what these 4 weeks of Advent have really been about. Why are there four candles? Because there's 4 weeks. But why 4 weeks? Four isn't a biblical number, not like 7 or 12 or 10. Why four? Well, one of the reasons is because the 4 weeks of Advent symbolize the 4,000 years of biblical salvation history, the longing of humanity for a Savior, the longing of Israel for a Messiah. And I always like to think as we light these candles one by one throughout the season, it's as if we're kind of walking through salvation history, this for Christ to come in the Old Testament. And again, I think that's great application for our lives, that all that whole story of salvation history, the Old Testament, is full of lots of ups and downs. Mostly downs. And yet there is a plan, there is a purpose, and Christ comes in the midst of it. And as we light the candles, we can remember, you know, whatever troubles we're facing, you know, in our own workplace, our own families, and certainly like we talked about the church in the world today, that as we light the candles, like the light of the world is going to shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it.
Right. And this book is so important because it helps us, I think, decode the scripture. You know, this is what the Jews of that time would have heard when they heard these words. That's, you know, what I hear you saying so much in the book, is this is what they would have heard. And it helps us decode it. And really, we need help decoding sometimes God with us, whether it's in scripture or whether it's today in the society we live in. You have another column coming, Dr. Shree, and it's for the Epiphany. I was proofing that as well as we prepare for those issues that are coming up. And it's all about the Magi. And it's telling us basically the backstory that they would have heard. Can you tease that for us, what we will be learning through the eyes of a Jew of that time?
Oh, yeah. I think the original readers of Matthew's gospel, any Jew in the first century, they hear a story about a star in the sky and the Magi going to look for some king. And then there's a wicked king that says, oh, yeah, let me go and worship him, too. But Herod's really out to kill the baby Jesus. And then the Magi end up not going along with the plan. That whole story, every Jew in the first century going, oh, I know that song. That's a remake of an oldie. Oh, yeah, they did a remake of an oldie. And it's a story of Balak and Balaam from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, where there was a Magi from the east that was going to be used by a wicked king named Balak to put curses on Israel, to hurt the people of Israel. But instead of curses, words of blessing come out. And in fact, God's speech takes over, and not only blessing, but a prophecy comes out. And the prophecy is about how one day in Israel there will be a great king who will come, and the sign of his coming will be a great star over Israel. And so if you don't know that Old Testament story, you just think, oh, this is a story about Magi. Okay, that's nice. We three kings who are Orion are, we sing the song. But when you realize that in light of the Old Testament, it's like, oh, my goodness. It's like God gave us a prefiguring way back in the book of Numbers 22 through 24. Now that prefiguring is coming to fulfillment. And he didn't just give a prefiguring with these kings and this Magi. He actually gave a prophecy about the star. And that all of a sudden sheds a whole new layer of meaning. And that's what Matthew does, by the way, over and over and over again, every step of the way throughout his gospel. He's assuming you know the Old Testament story like we know lines from movies or songs right. That we listen to today, you know, because that was their pop culture. It wasn't iTunes, and it wasn't, what we hear on the radio. It was the Old Testament. So if I say the force be with you, you know what I'm talking about, Star Wars. When I say, why did the ring come to me? You're thinking of Frodo and Lord of the Rings. Well, in the first century, Jesus is constantly saying and doing things that we miss out on because we don't know those songs. My book, what I'm trying to do is unpack that Old Testament background so you know the songs and you'll make the connections.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for giving us this book and for your time today. Our listeners can find the book at stpaulcenter.com. It's God with Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew by Edward Shree. And you can also read his column at ncregister.com, Advent, the Return of the King. When we come back, we'll learn about a time when Christmas was hidden in England. Stay tuned for more of Register Radio on EWTN.
If you're like me, you probably go through the same thing every Christmas. So many names on the list and not sure of what to get them. This year, I'm giving something special. Subscriptions to EWTN's National Catholic Register. It's the award-winning newspaper that's filled with solid Catholic reporting, Catholic education, book reviews, entertainment, travel, and more. If I order a subscription for myself or give one as a gift, I get a DVD of EWTN's original movie, Mother Cabrini, absolutely free. And I save on every additional subscription that I give. Here's how to order.
Get 26 issues of EWTN's National Catholic Register for less than $2 per issue. Call 800-421-3230 and mention code RADIO. Save even more and get $10 off on each additional gift subscription. The National Catholic Register. Read faithfully.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. We think of England as the place that has always known how to celebrate Christmas. But Register contributor Stephanie Mann will tell us a different story. Stephanie, welcome back to Register Radio.
Thank you. It's great to talk to you again.
It's always great to have your historical perspective on the liturgical seasons. And of course, right now we are preparing for Christmas. It's Advent, and we are getting our homes and our hearts ready for the celebration of Christ's birth. And of course, to do so, you wrote a piece that is chronicling Christmas in our cultural understanding, particularly in our English heritage. You wrote a piece that's titled, Just Like Narnia, Winter Without Christmas. And this piece goes through a time of history when Christmas was banished from England, from their cultural celebrations. What was going on at the time?
Well, there'd been a civil war between the monarch, Charles I, and Parliament, and Parliament won. Charles I was beheaded, and there was they called the period of the interregnum, and there was different ruling structures. But mainly what would happen was that the Puritans, who had been wanting the Church of England to become more purified since the days of Elizabeth I, had come into power. And one of the things that they instituted was the forbidding of the celebration of Christmas. December 25th would just be another day, and in fact, if the Parliament had decided that it should be a feast day, they basically had set up a theocracy, a day of fasting, then you did not celebrate Christmas on December 25th, you fasted. If December 25th didn't fall on a Sunday, you didn't go to church, and so they just wanted to eliminate Christmas because they did not believe it was a biblical holiday or holy day to be celebrated from the calendar of England.
You know, when I read this article and I thought about winter without Christmas, I kind of thought a little bit about today, really, because we do see sort of threats to Christmas today. What are some of the signs of this continued threat to Christmas?
Well, I think one thing is that Christmas is thought of as just in some ways, it's not very a religious holiday at all, but a consumer holiday, a day for buying gifts or outdoing your neighbors in your festive decorations or the kind of meals you serve or the kind of parties you have, and not really focusing on the true aspect of Christmas. I think that's one of the things that's happened. And then, of course, we've had the different problems with people saying you shouldn't say Merry Christmas because you may offend someone, so you should just say Happy Holidays and those kind of things that have also shown the signs that Christmas is on the one hand kind of a secular holiday, and on the other, Jesus isn't very welcome in the midst of that secular celebration.
Yeah, and I know that the driving force for that abolition of Christmas, so to speak, in England was Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell. Of course, anyone who's familiar with Catholic history knows the atrocities that he committed. But this also extended to the colonies, didn't it?
Yes, because, of course, the Puritans came to the British colonies, especially during the reign of Charles I. They started emigrating here because they wanted to get away from his religious policies, which they thought were just too Catholic. They were Anglican. He was the head of the Church of England, and he wanted the Church of England to be the true church. He wasn't a Catholic either, but they just saw his policies and practices and religion were too Catholic, and so they started coming to these shores. And where Puritans ruled in the original 13 colonies, Christmas would not be celebrated to be the same thing. And in fact, in Boston, it was banned in Boston, as the phrase used to be, and there was actually a fine. If you were caught publicly celebrating Christmas, you could be fined 5 shillings. And so that law remained on the books until 1681, until the reestablishment of the monarchy. So there was also kind of a connection building up between Christmas and the monarchy, but just the fact that they objected to Christmas because it was a Catholic holiday. They knew what the word meant. It means, you know, Christ Mass, if you mispronounce it. And they thought that there was just too much fun. There was too much revelry, and it sometimes became violent because of some of the practices of drinking and of partying, that they didn't like those two aspects of the celebration of Christmas.
You know, right, currently there is a movie out that is chronicling, I guess, the reinvention of Christmas. It's titled The Man Who Invented Christmas. And, of course, this is about Charles Dickens.
Yeah.
Why is he credited in this film as the person who invented Christmas?
He actually wrote several Christmas stories, but the one that's best known is called A Christmas Carol. And it's been filmed numerous times, and I think there's even been kind of an Americanized version of it. I think it starred Henry Winkler that was produced for American TV. But it's the story of a Scrooge, who has to be converted and be told what the true meaning of Christmas is. And in many ways, Dickens' vision of Christmas brings back some elements of the even medieval era of fun and festivity, beauty, joy, and celebration. And so he's very much credited with kind of reviving Christmas as a day and a day of Christmas trees and the Yule log and having Christmas punch and all these beautiful things that have kind of become an ideal of what we think a Christmas household should look like. It should look like his nephew Fred's house with their party and all their festivity and fun. And so he was really credited for reviving that idea of setting aside a day for charity and family and festivity. Again, not so much a religious aspect to it, and you know, the birth of Christ is kind of mentioned on the side in Charles Dickens' story, but it's still, there is a mention of Scrooge going to, Ebenezer Scrooge going to church and people going to church, but most of it is with the idea of two ideas of charity and love and family and festivity. And so he revived many of those aspects and really invented many of those aspects for us that we celebrate so much today.
Yeah, well, I have to ask, what is your favorite film or television version of A Christmas Carol?
Well, I like the Patrick Stewart version, but I also like the musical, the one that, the Albert Finney, where that hilarious song where they he doesn't know that they're so happy because he, Scrooge, is dead.
Thank you very much.
That whole scene is hilarious. But there are a lot of they're all very interesting because they, as I think it was Chesterton who said, the story of A Christmas Carol is really a story of conversion. Because Ebenezer Scrooge has really cut himself off from humanity, and he needs to become a human person again and take his role back in society, and therefore start loving again. And so it really, he is being converted, and that's part of the purpose of those three ghosts that visit him of Christmas past, present, and future, is to wake him up to Christmas and to just his fellow man and the people around him and how he needs to be part of their lives and support them and receive their support. So it's really a conversion story.
You know, Stephanie, all of us need that reminder of conversion at this time of year. You know, we're not in Christmas season yet. We're preparing our hearts for Christmas, and it's so easy to get wrapped up, in fact, in the symbols of Christmas. As you're talking about the tree, as you're talking about the Yule log, as we prepare for the festivities of Christmas Day and the giving, which is a beautiful time of year, but it is important for us to focus more on Christ, the true meaning of the season. It helps to actually look at this history and the struggle over a long period of time to keep Christ in Christmas. You bring up another example of an American tradition or an American story that again forgets Christ in Christmas, and that's the Little Women. And
yeah.
How does that show us or actually shake us a bit to remember Christ?
I think the fact that there had been this period where Christmas was banned, and at least in the those colonies that were Puritan, that had a long effect in the United States. We didn't really celebrate Christmas. In fact, Christmas wasn't announced as a federal holiday until after the Civil War, and Ulysses S. Grant was the president in 1870, and he proclaimed it a federal holiday. That still meant it wasn't necessarily a state holiday, mm-hmm. but at least federal offices were closed. So it was actually part of the American calendar. It's interesting to think that Louise May Alcott, the combined edition of Little Women, came out just 10 years after that proclamation. And there's a depiction of a Christmas where, again, it's all focused on family and charity, but Jesus is never even mentioned. The little girls read, the four March sisters read from Paul Bunyan's, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but they don't really even consider the birth of Jesus. It never comes up at all in their discussion. His name is never even mentioned in a whole discussion of a Merry Christmas. So it kind of shows a way of allowing the holiday without really acknowledging the source of the holiday. And when I was a little girl, I read Little Women. The edition I had of Little Women fell apart. I read it so much because I really loved the book. I wanted to be a writer like Jo March. Well, I didn't want to write gothic stories like she did, but I wanted to be a writer. And so I just read that book until it fell apart. And of course, I was raised Catholic, and I kept thinking to myself, well, where is Jesus, though? I mean, it's a fun story about their Christmas and their celebration, and they have their Christmas breakfast already, and the mother comes in and says, there's a poor German family, we need to help them, will you give them your Christmas breakfast? And the girls do, and so there's this great image of charity, but there's no Jesus mentioned. So it always, even then, it struck me, if there's something missing from this story. There's lots of beauty and joy and charity and self-sacrifice, but where's Jesus?
Absolutely. You know, I think about that a lot as we just prepared our Christmas tree. We put the ornaments up, and we have this very small manger that I put out on our table, and it's empty. And so my three-year-old son keeps looking at it, and he keeps saying, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And I said, well, we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus. And it's a challenge to keep my son focused on this little manger when there's Santa Claus everywhere around him. But that's what the challenge is for us Catholics. It's to keep Christ in this important time so that someone doesn't read the story of our lives and say, where was Christ in that Christmas? So that's the challenge that we have before us today. Stephanie, I thank you so much for keeping it before our Register readers' minds in your columns and for being on our show today.
Thank you. I really enjoyed the conversation.
Stephanie's column, Just Like Narnia, Winter Without Christmas, is at ncregister.com, along with more news, analysis, and commentary from the National Catholic Register. Thanks for joining us on Register Radio here on EWTN. For Matthew Bunsen and our producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Jeanette DeMello. I'm wishing you a blessed Advent and a Merry Christmas.